This is the last sermon before sabbatical, and I'm thrilled to be in the text that we're in this morning. The title of today's sermon is Blessed Be God for His Mercy in Christ. We're going to read through all of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and then we'll look into various sections of it more in depth. Before we do, let's pray and seek the Lord this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, what we need above all else is you. We need you to illumine the truth of Scripture. Lord, if there are those among us today who haven't yet trusted in Christ, we need you to remove the veil that we might see in Jesus your glory, the goodness, beauty, and truth of all that our souls ultimately long for. And so, Lord, would you do what only you can do? Lord, help us to behold truth in your word, to trust it deeply in our soul, to long for you above all else. And when you do, Lord, may we say with the apostle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm thrilled to be sort of wrapping up before the sabbatical with this text. Because in this text, we see some of the most profound and condensed sections in the Scripture in regard to the blessings of the gospel. And as we look into this text, it's going to begin with something of a summary statement. But it's a summary, the truth of which far transcends our ability to describe it here and now. Namely, that as believers, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And these spiritual blessings, these are the real, the unending, the incorruptible, and immortal blessings that each human soul intuitively longs for. Whether or not we know that's what we're longing for doesn't negate the fact that as humans, we are longing or desiring creatures, and those desires cannot ultimately be fulfilled outside of God Himself. Paul tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul speaks in this text of God's choice of us to be holy and blameless. He speaks of our adoption into God's very own family, of our redemption through the forgiveness of our sins. He speaks of the gift of the knowledge of the mystery of God's will. Speaks of our inheritance in Christ. And at the end of this text, he speaks of the gift which conveys all these gifts, namely the gift of the Holy Spirit himself to us. And there is one reason that Paul lays out all this truth before us. There is one reason and one goal, one end for which Paul has so eloquently unfolded these truths, which are beyond comparison, that every believer would, with grateful hearts and minds, proclaim, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is why Paul tells us everything that he tells us. The truths which are set before us today are beautiful, really beyond description, though Paul seeks to describe them. They are magnificent beyond all earthly meaning and more precious than all the riches of the world. And yet, even in light of this, how easy it can be for our hearts and minds to grow callous to these truths. They can become, in some ways, especially if we've been in the faith very long, these indescribable, unimaginable truths that we hear about can become something of the background scenery of our lives. Lives full of every manner of earthly joy and sorrow. none of which, no height of joy, no depth of sorrow could ever overshadow or diminish the transcendent value and beauty of the blessings of the gospel, of the absolute, unconditional blessedness of God who gives himself to us in the gospel, and yet we can grow callous to them. No, to a prince who has grown up in a royal family, who was born royalty, the unspeakable grandeur and opulence of the palace, the provision of vast wealth, the unending opportunities of this life that he was born into, do little often to stir the soul to wonder. As a matter of fact, they can often become the grounds of griping and complaining. Not that I look into too many magazines or watch too much, but I know that some of the royals are often discontent with their life. Have you ever saw that and just thought, what in the world are you complaining about? I don't think you have to get up at 5 and punch the clock 40 hours a week just to get by. But this is true of all of us. You know, I think if you were to ask any one of us the opportunity to live for a week as royalty, the opportunity to live for a week as a very part of the royal family with all of the perks and privileges, that would be for us an astonishing experience. One that we would probably eagerly anticipate. Now, I know how much. Just think about if you're going on vacation for a week, or if you've had the joy of traveling maybe overseas on vacation, and as you're getting ready for that vacation, the buildup is there more and more. Now, Denise does it more than the rest of us. So that's okay. But as you anticipate the buildup, it's there. You're thinking about all the things that you could do. Could you imagine if during that week of travel, you got to be in the palace of some royal family, to have all the benefits of that, how much you would think about it, be just overjoyed because of that chance? Well, what we have in Christ is far greater than any of that. It's a far greater blessing than any earthly riches, value, vacation, royal family could ever give us. And so we have to ask ourselves, have we become the princes and princesses grumbling about life in the palace? You see, the spiritual realities that we have been given in Christ, the spiritual realities are the more real realities of this existence. Less visible, and yet more real. And as followers of Jesus, we have been blessed with not some, not most, but every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have been given in Christ a reality far greater than all the royal families of all times could ever possess here on earth. With that in mind, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. If you don't have your Bible with you, it will be on the screens. You can follow along. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, that is a mouthful and then some. What's actually amazing, surprising, maybe even somewhat astonishing is that as Paul originally writes this in the Greek language, that is one sentence. Now, if I had to try to read that all without taking a breath, it would be more than is possible. So what I want us to do now is just to look in depth at a few parts of this, beginning back at verse 3, where Paul begins with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be God. This is the very core of everything that we believe. As a matter of fact, blessed be God is the very center of every blessing that we have in the gospel. God himself is the core of every gospel blessing. He is the very blessedness of our blessedness in the gospel. So, blessed be God is not merely a response of thanksgiving. It's also a cry of anticipation and eager expectation of all that awaits us. Which is why I think, as we just heard at the very end of this text in verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit, which of course is the indwelling presence of God among his people, the Holy Spirit is said to be given as a pledge, or another way you could translate that is a down payment of the inheritance that we will have. The Holy Spirit, God himself dwelling in his people, is a down payment of all the blessedness that is to come, which I think really indicates for us what we're saying with this blessed be God, is that the fullness of what's to come are not streets of gold. It's not fruit that makes your bodies live forever. It is God himself. The Spirit is a down payment to the fullness of God's presence for each follower of Christ in the hereafter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The heavenly places, I think, are important for us to read that, because every blessing that we could have in this world, and the Lord in his kindness does give us blessings in the here and now, but they're fading, they're temporary, they will not, they cannot last. But the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are eternal and unending. And so we have riches beyond what we could ever imagine. Now Paul goes on and elaborates, verse 4, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, some of you I know fairly well, and some of you know me fairly well, and we all know ourselves fairly well. And I don't think I would ever use those words to describe myself in practical reality, holy and especially blameless. And yet, in light of our own sin, our own past, in light of our own wavering desires for God, in light of our own struggles, in the fact that day by day we can fail God, yet our actions are not the primary determination of our destiny. Rather, God is the primary determiner of our destiny. You see, before we were ever born, before God ever created the world, he determined to set his love upon his people. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, again, it has nothing to do with what we've done. This is why we hear these things in Him, in Christ. Everything that we have is by virtue of who Jesus is. And by our faith, we are united to Christ, receive the benefits and blessings of Him. But I think this is so practically helpful for us when we're struggling, when we're having a rough day, when we inevitably feel like we cannot measure up to who we know we ought to be, who the Scriptures call us to be. In those moments, sometimes we're prone to doubt, our own salvation, to think to ourselves, is my faith really strong enough? Do I really believe? And friends, remember, it's not the strength of your faith. It is faith in Him who is eternally strong.
Amen.
It's about Christ, and it's about what He said, that all that the Father gives to Him, He will lose none. Sometimes we sing that song, He Will Hold Me Fast. When I feel my strength will fail, He will hold me fast. When I feel the devil would prevail, He will hold me fast. Have we fallen to temptation? Yes. Could we fall to temptation again? Yes. But the One who holds us fast never did. Never failed to temptation, never lacked anything necessary to be in God's presence, who can ascend your holy hill. He who is blameless. He who is blameless carries us in His arms of love into the very presence of God and holds us fast. It was God who predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Listen, you and me, we didn't dream this up. This isn't our plan unfolding that has us sitting here today as recipients of all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. This is the plan of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Father, through Jesus Christ. He has predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. And I think of all the things that we could focus in on this text, it's this, that even though God saw the depths of who we are, as Dave alluded to as he was doing the confession, as we sung about in the song, He still loved us the same. He chose to send Christ for us, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The godly dies for the ungodly, that He might bring us to God. This is God's will. God looked at us, and He did not see what we tend to see in ourselves and see in others, the broken mess that we can be. Instead, God looks through all of that. He sees who we are, redeemed in Christ, who we will be eternally because of Christ, and He sees and He loves His image in us. And He calls us to be His children. And notice how He did it, according to the kind intention of His will. Why does God adopt sinners who believe into His family? Why would God erase our past by the grace of Christ? Because, simply put, He's kind. It is His nature to be kind. Now, verse 6, He's done this to the praise of the glory of His grace, which means that the proper response to God's grace is that we would praise it, that we would declare it to be glorious. Now, this may sound like, I see, look, God just does this to build Himself up. God does this so He can feel better about Himself. Well, first of all, God cannot feel better about Himself because He is perfect. Second, God doesn't need us in this equation. God calls us, redeems us, adopts us into His family. And when God calls us to render praise to His name, He is actually calling us to blessedness. To render praise to God's name in this sense, based on what we've heard, is to be overwhelmed with the goodness of God. It is, as we've talked about in the past, to be truly grateful. And I think all of us know that in the moment of genuine thanksgiving, of genuine gratefulness, when you are truly grateful to another, do you know what you are? You're happy. You're blessed. You feel so loved to be genuinely grateful, to genuinely praise something is to feel happy and blessed. When we marvel at and we're stunned in wonder by a sunset or a sunrise or some majestic part of creation, we just sort of instinctively praise it, don't we? We declare its grandeur, and we don't do it like, oh, look at this beautiful thing I have to praise. No, as C.S. Lewis talks about, to praise something is the fulfillment of the enjoyment of that thing. When we enjoy something, you know what we want to do? We want to tell other people about it. We want to bring them into that enjoyment. We want to make much of it. And that actually becomes the fulfillment of our enjoyment. God calls us to praise the glory of His grace, not simply in response to and separate from our enjoyment of the spiritual blessings, but as the fulfillment of them. If a blessing is not such that we would spontaneously, intuitively, instinctively want to praise it, then it's not the height of blessing and gift. Verse 7, and here, in many ways, we find ourselves in the very heart of the gospel. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. And then Paul explains more, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Three things here: redemption, forgiveness, riches of grace. It's interesting, the word redemption, understood on its own, is a term that was used when a slave or somebody was purchased out of slavery, given freedom, redeemed, that their price was paid and they were released. And here it says that in Him, in Christ, we have redemption. In Christ we have freedom. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. Now, Paul goes on to explain this, though, not in the terms of being set free, but in the terms of forgiveness of our trespasses. But wait, I thought redemption was a term of freedom, being released from captivity, being set free. And then Paul, though, seems to explain it by forgiveness of trespasses. Well, we know to be set free, we must have our sins forgiven, because we were enslaved by sin, because of sin. And so the forgiveness of that is a condition, but also, if we were freed and yet not forgiven, are we really free? Can we truly be who we ought to be if we are not forgiven? If there is still guilt upon us? And the answer is no. You see, we weren't created to live lives of guilt. We were created to live lives of freedom. And there is no way to genuinely be free when the sentence of guilt is still upon us. Now, some people would tell you, I don't mind. As long as I'm let out of prison, I don't mind that I'm still called guilty. Who knows what the future holds? But I think as Christians, we see things different, don't we? To genuinely be free, we need to know that we've been forgiven. Otherwise, freedom is just a facade. Now, finally, according to the riches of His grace. And if we think back to the analogy that we started the sermon with of royalty and all the riches of this world, what Paul is doing by attaching to God's grace this term riches is he's telling us where genuine value can be found: in God's grace, in God's gifts to us. Every gift of this temporal world is fleeting. Gold and silver, we're told, moth and rust will eventually destroy it. All precious stones, precious metals, everything will one day fade away. But the riches of God's grace will never diminish, never go away. And then I think verse 8 is important for us, which he lavished on us. That's worth today at some point just reflecting on. God has not merely called you out of prison, gave you freedom so that you could live something of a mundane life. No. When God pours out his blessing, he pours it out lavishly. There is no other way for him to do it. Why? Because when God pours out his blessing, he pours out his blessings always in Christ. And to receive Christ is to be lavished with God's love. To receive Christ is to receive all of who God is for us. It is to receive all of the goodness, beauty, and truth that God could have for any of us. To receive God's grace is to receive God's grace in Christ, and to receive God's grace in Christ is to have all of the blessings lavishly poured on you. And when we lose sight of this, when we let, and we all do, and this happens, but this is why we come here, to try to refocus. When we let the worries of this world, the hardships of this world, choke out our joy in so many ways, then we've lost sight of the fact that our Heavenly Father hasn't merely accepted us, but he has lavished us with his grace in Christ. That we have so much. We are so wealthy. I've never met a people so rich, so wealthy, so full of what is truly valuable than any time we step into the church. Which is why we can say, with the tenor of Scripture and with the old spiritual songs, you can have all this world, just give me Jesus. You can have all of this dull, worthless gold, silver, mansions, cars, SUVs, you name it. Trips to the moon, whatever money can buy, take all of that dull stuff. I'll take the lavish grace of Christ. I'll take eternal, true wealth and riches. Now, part of that is that in all wisdom and insight, God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ. God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, of course, that encompasses, well, everything. Everything is a result of God's will, but more specifically, the mystery of God's will reveals to us who we are. You can't know yourself truly without knowing yourself in God. Each of us, as those who bear God's image, have been created for divine purpose. We've been created not merely to know God, but to commune with God. As Peter says, we become partakers of the divine nature. There is in every human being the possibility of divine communion, of God dwelling within and through us. God has made known to us the mystery of his will. We were not made for ordinary purposes. As Lewis says, you don't know an ordinary human. We have been created for divine purpose. We sit here. We don't look any different than anybody else. As a matter of fact, we may be kind of a ragtag bunch. Some more than others. Amen, brother, don't we all? And yet, And yet, each one of us, one day in Christ, will judge angels. We have been made, Scripture says, for a little while lower than the angels. God has created all that exists, and He has put it under the dominion of man. We are to rule over all of creation, to rule over the angels, and because of sin, we don't yet see that. The author of Hebrews tells us we don't yet see all things subjected to man, though that's what we were created for. And then right after that, he says this, but we do see Him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus Christ, now sitting at the right hand of the Father. And He sits there not simply as the eternal second member of the Trinity, but now as the God-man. He has taken our humanity and He has made it everything it was intended to be, which is what? Seated by God, dwelling with God, united to God, that we might experience the fullness of what it means to be human. And in the eternal age, the very least in the eternal age will have an existence far grander than any prince, king, queen has ever experienced. This is what we have in Christ. God has done that for us. This is the mystery of God's will. The mystery of God's will is revealed in Jesus Christ. God and man together as one, experiencing the destiny not of mere mortals, but of mortals infused with the divine. And this is the down payment of the Holy Spirit. And it sounds almost heretical, doesn't it? That we could aspire to this. But God has given us a pledge. He has given us the Holy Spirit that now dwells in us. Why? To reveal to us that at those moments when we feel in this short temporal life enraptured into the very presence of God, a peace that surpasses all understanding, fleeting as it may be, that is nothing but a mere down payment on what will be ours continually and everlasting. I want us to just take a little bit of time and look ahead to verse 13, because I think that's important. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now notice here the parts of what Paul is saying after listening to the message of truth. Brothers and sisters, this is why it's so important for us to share the message of truth. Nobody receives these blessings who hasn't first listened to the message of truth. Now, some of us listen to it coming up in church, and praise the Lord then for faithful parents who would bring you to church, or grandparents, or friends, or whatever it is. Others heard it from someone else. The point is simply this: faith comes by hearing, and hearing the words of Christ. In Him also you, after listening to the message of truth. And what is this truth that we proclaim? Paul says it's the gospel of your salvation. It is the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, that we might be forgiven, redeemed, that He bore our penalty on the cross, that He died in our stead, and that death could not hold Him. Holy, innocent, undefiled, and perfect as He was, He overcame death. On the third day He rose again, and now is ascended in the presence of God. And we will participate in that one day with Him if we believe, having also believed. Now, in faith, what do we see? That we are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed in Him. That is to say, marked out to be His and protected by that in Him. Sealed in Him. Through faith, the Holy Spirit seals you as His. Now, the Holy Spirit, we're told, is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance. Which means that as we struggle, as we look back on our lives, as we look at the troubles that we find ourselves in day to day, we need look no further than to the fact, the reality of the Spirit's dwelling in us as our own assurance. How do you know if the Spirit's in you? How do you know? Well, in Galatians, we're told about the fruit of the Spirit. And at the very beginning of the fruit of the Spirit, and the one virtue of all virtues is love. Love. Love is the self-sacrificial giving of ourselves for the sake of others. And we're going to fail. We'll be selfish at times. But the Holy Spirit will always bring us back, won't He, to love. The Holy Spirit will always weigh upon our hearts not only our need to love, but first and foremost, the love of Christ for us, which then compels us to love. How do you know if the Spirit's in you? You will maintain your faith in Christ. You will see Him as glorious and good. He's been given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. God is waiting for that day, in a sense. Of course, this is by analogy. God doesn't wait as we know it, but God is waiting to see the fullness of our redemption, the redemption of His possession. Think of, here's a good little analogy, a winning lottery ticket. You have to go in and redeem it. Now, you're thinking, what's the pastor doing talking about the lottery? Well, I don't know. Susanna found a winning lottery ticket in her car that was given as a gift, I think, Morgan, from back when she worked at the school with you. The school was giving out these gifts. Here's a lottery ticket. But to receive it, you've got to go in and redeem it. And then it turns from just a piece of paper with this scratch-off stuff into actual money. Now, this may be a bad analogy, but one day, we're going to be transformed from these pieces of paper. Flimsy. You can't take a lottery ticket into a restaurant and buy dinner. But you can take the money in. The lottery ticket holds that potential. Once it's redeemed, it becomes the value, the treasure that is promised in there. And one day that will be us. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge. Right now we're the flimsy piece of paper. But one day when Christ returns, then we will be redeemed. And God is longing for that, loving that. This is why He sent Christ. This is why He chose us. One day we will be what we have the potential to be and what we ought to be. And in that day, we won't say anything different than what Paul has called us here to say. In that day, we will express with such joy and glory and satisfaction what we're told all the way back in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will understand, oh my, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I think in that day, we will be able to look back to these days and say, wow, I had them all along. I couldn't see them. I couldn't comprehend them, but I was never without them, which is what Paul tells us right now. Right now, though we may not understand it, though we may not see it, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is already yours. Cannot be taken away, because by faith you have been sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And if you're wondering, is there anything that could pry us out of that? No, because the Holy Spirit is Almighty, all-powerful God Himself. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You for the gift of Christ. We thank You for the gift of our salvation, for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Lord, it's my prayer right now that as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, that You would confirm these promises of the gospel to our hearts all the more through the sacrament of communion this morning. Lord, we confess it's a mystery beyond our understanding and imagination, and yet, Lord, I pray that we would walk to the table in faith, believing that in this we genuinely receive Christ fresh and new again. Not because we've been without Him this week, Lord, but because in Your grace You determined to give Him to us new week in and week out through this celebration. And so, Lord, we pray Grant us the faith to come to receive the very grace of the presence of Christ within us. Seal us all the more by your Spirit through this act, that we might all the more cry out, "Blessed be God." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.